We've gathered now for a phase of our worship. Our Lord was concerned about us doing one thing, to think about Him, to focus on Him for what He did on the cross for us. When He instituted this, He was looking forward to being offered on the cross. And the purpose, of course, is to redeem you and I. So our Lord realized how easy it is to take things for granted. And so He said that we should continue to think about Him. So what we're going to celebrate is a ritual, but it's a ritual that has meaning. In other words, the Lord has given this instruction for a purpose, and that purpose is that you and I will think about Him. We all have problems, we have situations, but that should not distract you from focusing on the Lord, especially during this period. So the period that we are in is designed to give you a test as to whether you can shut off everything in your mind and think about only one person, Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross on your behalf. This is a test to see how much you can reflect upon, how much you can take your mind back to see what He had to endure on that road when He was walking down, dragging that heavy cross, being cheered at, being snoozed at, being made fun of. He demanded it because He knew that my sins and your sins were the issue. So if you can project your mind to look at what happened, and in doing so, that means that you cannot be under any sin, which means you have to be sure that you judge yourself and confess any known sin so that you'll be cleansed. But if you don't do this, and this is something we've studied in detail, that many people are sick. Some have even died because they sat over this table and thought it was just a joke. And that's why the Bible sounds this warning. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's 1 Corinthians 11:26. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without realizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and number of you have fallen asleep. So it is not a joking matter. It is a serious endeavor that you must focus now, check yourself carefully before you participate in all this. And of course, our procedure is once we get started, you hold everything down until everyone has received theirs. Let's pray. Before the break on the Lord's communion service, we were asking, what does it mean that the people acknowledge the God's way was right? But the answer depends on the view that one takes of the passage that we're considering in Luke 7:29-30. Now those who take the view that this is a further comment on John the Baptist will indicate that this assertion, God's way was right, means that those who listened to John's preaching admitted that God is just in condemning them for their sins and for providing them the way of escape. Now this interpretation, of course, is not that different from the interpretation given by those with the view that verses 29 and 30 are Luke's description of people's reaction to Jesus' comment with respect to John, as we will of course note later on at the implication. So in any case, with the view that we have adopted, the context helps us in understanding the assertion, God's ways was right. Recall that Jesus had indicated that John was the one that fulfilled God's promise of sending a messenger before the coming of the Messiah. John fulfilled that. Furthermore, Jesus had declared that John occupied an important position in God's working out of His purpose with the coming of the Messiah. John was the greatest among men born of women because of his position as a forerunner of Christ. Yet, he did not enjoy the privileges of those who lived beginning from the time that the Messiah is fully revealed and after His resurrection. So when the people declare that God was righteous or that God's way was right. They meant that God can be trusted to be faithful in doing what he says he will do. Very simple. Like, God can be trusted. He's faithful to do what he says he will do. He promised the coming of the forerunner of Christ, and that was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, as Jesus had declared. So in view of this, the people felt compelled to admit that God is righteous in fulfilling what he promised. They also acknowledged that God is right in what he's doing, even with the position that John occupies in relation to those who enjoy the kingdom of God as revealed by Jesus Christ and their own share in God's promise. The people found nothing wrong or inconsistent regarding what God has done with John as one who stands at the transition stage, so to say, with respect to God's plan as it concerns the messianic promise. This interpretation also implies that the people praised God for his great plan of redemption. Now, this admission of the people that God is righteous has the implication that the people understood their own inadequacy before God. You cannot truly understand or appreciate that God is righteous without recognizing your own inadequacy. It was because David understood his inadequacy that when he finally got around confessing his sins of adultery and murder, that he recognized that God was righteous and just in dealing with him, as we read in Psalms 51 verse 4. Psalms 51 verse 4. Psalms 51 verse 4. It says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." He makes no excuses. So now what I'm saying is, if you're going to make any way or any strides in your spiritual life, you should constantly think of your unworthiness before God, so you will understand his grace towards you. Furthermore, if you're going to advance in your spiritual life, you should recognize that God is always correct in all he does, but that we are the ones that are not always correct. In effect, we should learn to admit to ourselves that God is right and we're wrong. Now, this admission, no doubt, pleases God. When you and I admit that we're wrong and he's right, it pleases him. Remember that the thief or the criminal that was crucified with Christ, he was promised the paradise. But why was he promised the paradise with Christ? Is it not because his belief in Jesus Christ and his confession? See, one of the criminals that were crucified with Jesus had insulted him and required Jesus to save himself and them. But the one criminal that was eventually saved saw himself as he was. Look at what he had to say in Luke 23, verses 40 and 41. Luke 23, verse 40-41 says, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly.'" Now that's the most difficult thing for human beings to admit, that what has come to them, they deserve it, or it is a just punishment. All you have to do is go to the jail, go to the prison, and they don't admit they did anything wrong. I mean, I know there are some of them that are in there unjustly, but that's not, the majority have done some wrong. But still, they don't admit that. But look at what this criminal said. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Now, this is something that, when you think about it, it aches my heart And I hope it does you if you understand these things. When people are warned about consequences and they keep ignoring those consequences, sooner or later, it will hit home on them. It may be 20 years down the road and people will see them suffer terribly and say, now what did he do? Well, he did something or she did something, but it's all forgotten. So here is what we do to help ourselves. Don't blame it on anyone. Don't pass it off on anyone. Admit it. If you fail, just say, God, yes, I am the one who failed you. I can say it's my husband's fault, my wife's fault, my children's fault. I did it. Admit it. That pleases him. So this is what this criminal is doing here. And we know he pleased Jesus Christ because of the end of the result. But he said, for we're getting what we deserve. But this man, pointing to Jesus Christ, no doubt, he said, has done nothing wrong. See, that is something that when you think about it, you realize that this man, this criminal, came to true facing of himself. And also recognized that the one hanging in the middle of that cross was no ordinary human being. He said he's done nothing wrong. That's the testimony of a criminal. That, if anything, should make people realize this Jesus Christ is who he says he is, perfect God-man. So, if you read the rest of the story, you will notice that the criminal was saved because Jesus promised him to be with him in the paradise that day. So, what I'm saying is, it pays for you and I to be able to admit to ourselves when we go wrong. We shouldn't try to find someone to blame, but to say, yes, Lord, I messed up. And don't go around that. And when we do so, all we're saying is, yes, God, you are righteous, all your ways are right, we are terrible, or I'm terrible, and that's why I messed up. But you know, I come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. I come to you on his behalf, pleading for your mercy. And that's it. And he's eager to do something about it, forgives and cleanses us. Still though, there's another implication of the declaration that God's ways was right. It is that such a declaration was an expression of a sense of assurance of the people's relationship with God, especially the tax collectors who responded to John's message. Now hearing Jesus' comment about John caused them to be certain that the message they responded to was the correct one. This is why the people who had responded to John's ministry reacted positively to the comment about him. The fact that the response of the people was related to their satisfaction that John had given them the right message is described in the last clause of verse 29, Luke 7:29, where we're starting. It says, because they had been baptized by John. Because they had been baptized by John. Well, really, the literal reading from the Greek is something like this. Having been baptized, the baptism of John. Let me repeat that. So you see, it's a little bit different from what you have in the NIV and most other English versions. It says, having been baptized, the baptism of John. The literal translation from the Greek could be understood in one of two ways, really, depending on the view that one takes about the passage we're considering. For those who view it as a description by Jesus of the reaction of the people to John's preaching, the literal expression, having been baptized, could be rendered this way, by having been baptized. In other words, to put the word by. So we read, by having been baptized. The meaning, when I use that as one of the ways to translate it, the meaning being that those who responded to John's preaching obeyed God's righteous demand or admitted that God is righteous by accepting John's message as evident in their submission to water baptism. So that's what it says when I say by having been baptized, they're showing that God, his standards is correct, is right, so they submitted to John's baptism. So in other words, if you look at it, submitting to John's baptism is seen as a means of remaining obedient to God. So the clause will really answer the question, how then did the people show their obedience to God. How? And the answer, the response, will be by submitting to John's baptism. So that's if one has taken one view, and then that translation Bible becomes necessary. On the other hand though, if one takes the view that the passage under consideration is Luke's description of the people's reaction to John's comment concerning Jesus' comment concerning John, then the literal translation or expression having been baptized could be viewed as a reason or a cause of something, giving rise to the translation of something like this, the one that you find in the NIV, because they had been baptized by John. Because they have been baptized by John. The sense of the clause is that of supplying the reason that the people, especially the tax collectors, made their declaration about God's righteous ways. The clause describes not just the baptism that John conducted, but it is a way to describe the preaching of John, who preached to the people to repent because the Messiah was coming. So those who responded to John's message felt assured that they did the right thing because of Jesus' comment concerning him. In other words, they found what Jesus said as an endorsement that what they believed was correct. Now it appears on the surface that both interpretations of this clause or the entire verse are different because of the different views applied in the interpretation of verse 29. But then on a closer look, that's not really the case. For the real assertion of the verse from either view is simply that the common people responded to John's message. That's the main thing that needs to be communicated to us. That the common people responded to John's message. Now this is the main concern of the Holy Spirit, that we understand that the common people responded. So whether Jesus was describing the reaction to John's message, or Luke was describing the reaction to Jesus' message, the ultimate outcome, the outcome, is that people responded to the preaching of John. Of course, failure to adopt the view that we have taken makes it difficult to see that this verse contains an assurance or an element of assurance to those who responded to John that they were right. Now, you know, we all like assurances. We like assurances in life, in everything we do. We like to be assured of things. Now, this is one of the reasons that, you know, I'm a firm believer of seeking assurances. By that I mean, prove these things that we study to be true by applying them, standing back, and watch God go to work on His Word. And in that way, you'll be assured, you know that this is real. It is not just something that somebody will try to give it to make you feel good. No, it is the Word of God. So you know, no matter what it is, that yes, I'm assured that what I believe is true. It don't matter what anyone says. So in this case, these people had the assurance that they needed. So in any event, it should be noted that Luke's assertion indicates that it is by our actions that we demonstrate our belief. That's one thing he's eager to emphasize. Because whether you say by baptism or because of baptism, all he's trying to say is, if you believe something, how do we know? See, that's been the theme that comes out of this pulpit. Prove it. Show your faith. Prove it. Make it real. Otherwise, to you, it becomes just an academic exercise, as I'm going to be emphasizing in a few minutes, yeah? But so my point is, Luke is writing to us that these people proved their faith. They believed what John preached, and the way they showed it, they submitted to his water baptism. So, either way, the issue comes down to how you and I prove that we believe something is to utilize it. If you believe something is going to do good for you, you utilize it. You know, many of us go to physicians and they prescribe things or say things. Well, if you believe what they told you, what do? You do what they say. And some go, well, you know, they go, let's say you go, they give you this prescription, you say, oh yeah, doctor, I believe it. I'm not going to feel it. Did he really believe it? He didn't believe it. So that is what we're seeing here. These people believe John's teaching, preaching, so they submitted to baptism. So verse 29 really had focus on those who responded positively to John's preaching. And so also, naturally of course, they responded positively to the comment of Jesus about John, since that gives them an added assurance that their response was correct. On the contrary though, there were those who rejected John's message and by implication reacted negatively to Jesus' comment with respect to John. They were the Pharisees and the experts in law, as in the first sentence of verse 30 where it says, but, look at verse 30, Luke 7 verse 30, first sentence says, but the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. Now this sentence is an interesting assertion about the Pharisees and the experts in the law or the lawyers because of the reputation of these two groups. The Pharisees adhered strictly and jealously, may we add, to the Old Testament laws and many other additional traditions as explained by the teachers of the law. They were zealous for the ritual purity that they would not even eat in the house of a non-Pharisee. On the other hand, the experts in the law, or lawyers, were people that were well informed about the law, that they should understand and correctly apply its requirements. But these two groups are said to reject God's purpose for themselves. Now the translation of the authorized version, at least as it's used here, is not good, because instead of the word for, they had used the word against. The Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not against themselves. You know, you don't have plan and purpose from God against someone. It's for that person. That's why we say their translation is a little bit faulty. Now, what actually did these two groups reject? I mean, the Pharisees and the experts in law, what did they reject? What they rejected is actually introduced with that word purpose. The word purpose is translated from a Greek word that also means plan. Plan. That is, that which one thinks about for the possibility of action. Now sometimes the Greek word, this Greek word used, or that's translated purpose here, is sometimes translated will. But here it is better to use the meaning either plan or purpose. So the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's plan for themselves. But then, what is this plan or purpose that they rejected? What is it? It is simply the offer of salvation that was made available to them through the preaching of John the Baptist. John had preached repentance of sins and faith in the coming Messiah. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law found it difficult to accept that kind of message. It wasn't pleasing to them. You know, just like many people today, they don't want any message that makes them see themselves, that causes them to focus on themselves and really see how awful and terrible they are. They don't want it. They want you to find their egos, tell them what sweet and wonderful people they are. Yet inside they are rotting more than anything you can imagine. Yet that's what people want. So you can understand that people haven't really changed. The Pharisees did what they did, and people are doing the same thing today. They flock to where nothing will rob them the wrong way. But my friend, only those things that rob us the wrong way from the word of God that will help us. Because as long as you don't see yourself the way you are, you never get better spiritually. You think you're doing fine when you're not. But by allowing the word of God to unfold us in and out and show us what we are like on the inside, then we're able to say, okay, Father, I know I'm such a terrible person, but I come to you clinking on your grace. Mold me, purify me, make me acceptable to you, make me useful for your case and for your purpose. So here, these Pharisees and the experts of the law, they were more concerned about the superficiality of the law and rituals. Just like I told you at the beginning of our study this morning, that many congregations, all they are concerned about is to entertain people. And then in this case, they are more interested on how many songs they sing, how they sing it, who sang it, and all that, focusing on man, and yet do not deal with the condition of the soul. So this group rejected the offer of salvation, as implied by our Lord's rebuke to the Jewish spiritual authorities in Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. Matthew 21, verse 32. Matthew 21, verse 32 reads, "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Now, to me, this kind of passages makes us recognize, you know, there are a lot of people who think because they are well off on this planet or whatever it is, and they think they must have got it made with God. And so when you want to talk about anything spiritual, they don't want to hear it. Keep it to yourself. That's the way they say. But look at those who responded. Those despised tax collectors and prostitutes. Because they weren't prostitutes after they responded, but these were people who responded. And they became members of the eternal kingdom of God. Now the assertion of the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's plan for themselves revealed how people who are steeped in religion and tradition reject God's offer of salvation. They are so involved in their own efforts and actions that they are unwilling to accept the offer of salvation that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. The Pharisees and the experts in the law did not see any need for repentance. So they ignored John's message, thinking that because of their superficial morality and observance of external rituals, that such message does not apply to them. Now this is still true today. There are many who are blind in their arrogance and self-righteousness, that they shut off their ears at the preaching of the gospel message, claiming that the message is not for them, but for those who live a sinful life. And each time I say this, something rings in my head. Remember many years ago, I kept talking to a professor who, in this case, very moral person, very moral, and the more I talk to this professor, all this professor would say, "You don't need to preach to me. Preach to the other person. Preach to the other person. Look at how awful they are. That's the people you need to be preaching to." And I would say, "No, I need to preach to you. Because we are all awful before God. Just because on one side you look that you are a very nice person, and the other person is awful in that area. Whereas in the other area, the person may be nice and you are awful. But taken all together, as far as God is concerned, we are awful. And that's why his son went to the cross. So that if you believe in him, you can be cleansed and not be awful." So, we should, of course, now limit this indictment here to the issue of salvation. But we should also extend it to include those Christians who are so much involved in human activities that they reject God's plan for them. You know, there are people, I just use little things that to make you know. There are people who will go to sing and choir, whatever they call them, choir practice, instead of go to Bible study. Choir practice is more important. Or in some of these local churches that they eat a whole lot, some will abstain from going to hear the teaching of the Word of God in the name of cooking for others. And to them, they are doing great things. My friend, they are no different from the Pharisees. God has provided us the means of spiritual growth that involves the study of his word on consistent basis and its application. Notice what I say. Study. Now reading. Study. That means you be taught consistently, so you saturate with your soul the word and then you're able to apply it. But what we see? Many Christians reject this in favor of programs or activities that do not advance them spiritually. Teaching his word does it. It's very difficult, I realize, for people to be taught. That's the toughest thing, to sit down and just flip through those passages of the Bible and see what God has to say. So too many Christians are looking for quick fix in the spiritual life. Quick fix. Give me a prescription, doctor, so that by tomorrow I'll be a spiritual giant. It doesn't work that way. So you see this though, in the attitude of so many Christians who are looking for that one magic formula of being a successful Christian or of living a fulfilled life in Christ. And that's why some books are very popular. Because people just want that one book. If I just read it, I'm on my way to spiritual maturity. No, that's not God's way. So these Christians are, like I said, they are eager to buy this or that book that promises a life of satisfaction in Christ. But God's plan for the believer does not involve one technique or even an enlargement of one promise of the Bible. No, his plan calls for all believers for consistent study and application of God's word. But those who are like the Pharisees and the experts in the law reject that method in favor of this or that method that promises success in the spiritual life. Think about it. If God intended for us to have one short approach to the spiritual life, he will have given us maybe one book of the Bible or one epistle, but that's not the case. Therefore, it is the purpose of God for us to consistently and constantly learn his word so we can grow in the knowledge of our Savior. Now we have, the Lord leaves us a lot of analogy in life. Now how many of you would like to have just one pill and you will never be hungry the rest of your life? Wouldn't you like that? And that pill doesn't exist. It will never exist. So what do? We eat daily. Sometimes, three times, when we should be eating two, of course, but, nevertheless, we eat daily. Now, I haven't heard of anyone who said, well, if I was so stuffed on Sunday, I'm not going to eat till the next Sunday. You don't see people do that, do you? And see, that pattern God has given us, to realize that the only way is to get a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, a little bit, spiritually, and you will keep in growing. So if you're looking for one sermon, one teaching that will take you from spiritual diaper to spiritual maturity, you're not going to find it. So quit running around looking for one short preaching, one short teaching. It's not God's way. God's way, consistent. Consistent, and you are taught. Well, there's another implication of the assertion that the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected the plan of God for themselves. It is that there is the possibility that a person may be so caught up with intellectual pursuit of God's word that actually he forgets to seek God's will. Now this is a trap that many scholars fall into. They are so interested in the fine details of the passage that quite often they forget to see the message that God is communicating in it. They are so in love with the concept of exegesis that they forget the application of the passage to their lives. Of course, it is not only scholars that fall into this kind of trap. So do many believers who attend Bible teaching churches. They learn these things. They can give it right back to you, but it has nothing to do with them. It's all external, intellectual. So some in this kind of congregation, like I said, they become captivated by fine exegesis of the pastor or even concepts presented that they forget to apply what they had. This is something that we all should guard against. So be careful that you are not so caught up with fine technical details of a given message that you ignore its application. Be that as it may, how do we really know that these Pharisees and the experts of the law have rejected God's plan or purpose for them? It is because they rejected John's message. As indicated in the last sentence of verse 30, where we're starting, Luke 7, it said, because they had not been baptized by John. Now, as with the last clause of verse 29, this last clause of verse 30 could also be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that the rejection of John's preaching is the way the Pharisees and the experts in the law showed their rejection of the plan of God for them as given in John's message. That's one way. Rejecting it. That's one way to show it. Or, it could mean that they reacted negatively to Jesus' comment about John because they rejected his message as indicated by their refusal to be baptized by him. So in either case, the central assertion is that these religious elites rejected the message of John. For all those who accepted his message were baptized by him. So not to be baptized by him at that time is equivalent to saying that those involved rejected the message of John. Therefore, the way we know again that the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected John's message is that they did not receive baptism from him. Now, to end our consideration of this passage, it's simply important to emphasize a central message that the Holy Spirit has for us at this point. A very simple message. It is that the way we demonstrate that we believe that God is righteous and just, or that we are grateful for his person, is simply to do his will. If you want to really show that you believe God is righteous and just, and that you appreciate him for what he did on the cross on your behalf, the way you do it, do his will. No one could consider or could be considered serious in what he believes unless he lives by it. The common people responded to the message of John, and they demonstrated their response in yielding to water baptism by him. Hence, if you accept the instructions you receive from this pulpit as God's word, there is only one way to show it. It is by carrying them out or by leaving them out consistently. That's the way you prove it. So, are you then the believer who understands the grace of God? Or are you the arrogant person that sees no need to follow God's instructions like the Pharisees and the experts in the law? If you are, then let me ask you another question. Why do you reject the teaching of God's word? Why? Why are you not afraid to reject the word of the Almighty? Why are you not afraid to say, well, yeah, I believe that part. I don't believe that part. You don't have that option. His word is absolute. So then, we can also, why do people in general say that they do not believe this or that interpretation of the Bible? Why is that? Oh yeah, that's just his interpretation. Why people say that? Well, is it not because those interpretations put demands on them? So they don't want it. So are you among those who reject God's message because it demands a change of your lifestyle and your way of thinking? Are you among those? If so, you need to repent and ask the gracious God for strength to obey him. God's plan calls for you to be taught his word and for you to apply them. I trust that you will do all in your power to be constantly taught the word of God and apply it to your everyday living. Because if you do so, you will only show God that you believe him, that you trust him, and then you will find rest for your soul in the midst of the confusing world in which we live. In the midst of troubling situations, you will be calm in spite of what surrounds you. So my fellow believers, the challenge is yours and mine. What are we going to do? Are we going to believe God's word for what he says? Or are you going to say, no, I don't believe, that's the preacher's interpretation? But then I'm saying, you're not afraid to argue with God's word? That means you don't know who you are and you don't know who God is. How can a human being who doesn't see God argue with him? All God has to do is snap his finger like that, metaphorically speaking, and you pulverize. So, what gives you that courage to defy the word of the living God? My friend, you need to think about it. Am I living according to what is taught? Or am I just here listening and it don't mean anything to me? I'm here because I have to be somewhere on Sunday morning. If that's where you are, you've forgotten that you come here only for one purpose, to be taught the word of God. Let us pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to know Christ as his or her personal Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you in mind when he went to the cross. In fact, from eternity past, God had you in mind. That's why Christ stepped out of heaven to come and take on a human body, to go down the cross. Now, remember what put him on the cross? Your sins, my sins. Now, if they weren't horrible, why would the God of heaven come to this planet to be spat upon, to be rejected, to be mocked? It's all because he knew the horror of eternal damnation. You going to escape it? The Bible tells us, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that judgment. A judgment is coming for all those who reject this offer of salvation in Christ. And the offer is simple, and it comes to you by way of command, that once you understand who you are and what Jesus Christ did for you, then you have to obey the command and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? Believe that he is the Son of God. That's what the Bible again says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. Do you have life? Believe him, trust him, and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so we'll be consistent in our study and application and doing your will. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Just so there'll be no confusion.